Chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. This is our second week. Thanks, Clint. Appreciate it. This is our second week in our study, or actually the third week in our study of the heart of Romans. We began by looking at the freedom of the will or the bondage of the will a couple of weeks ago. Then last week we launched into this phenomenal text in regards to the heart of Paul's a letter to the church at Rome. And obviously there's this great turning point in history in which, and in the letter, but specifically in history in which God began to work miraculously in the most foundational truths, these cornerstone truths of the gospel. Now, I know last week I went a little fast. Anybody here? I went a little fast. And I got a confession. Sometimes I get wound up when I'm preaching, and I go a little fast. And so on one hand, I apologize, but on the other hand, I just get a little stoked about that. And so anyway, I on the one hand, I do apologize because I go super fast. We have a executive team meeting on Monday mornings, and I always want the feedback, candid feedback from the staff. And so I said, well, hey, how did yesterday go? Speaking of last week's message, crickets. I mean, nobody wanted to say anything. And finally somebody goes, well, John, that was a lot of information. And I said, yeah, I know that. And another guy said, and it came really fast. And so I understand that. And on the one hand, I do understand that. I get a little stoked. But today we're going to go a lot slower. We're going to look at two great concepts. Had a great week to start off the week, began studying, and then we had an opportunity to get away to Goldthwaite, and Darla's dad came up. I had a great time with Darla's dad. Riley loves playing dominoes with her grandfather, straight dominoes with her grandfather, and so she was playing dominoes, and then he wanted to go to the sale in San Saba, so we went to the cattle sale in San Saba and looked over cows for 4 or 5 hours, which was good fun for me. I enjoy that, and then went and counted cows and fed cows, and we enjoy that. It's a great time. And then Friday, we went to Winnewaka. Darla and I drove over to the camp. We were just a couple of hours away, so we went to camp. And by the way, in about another hour, 150 of our church family, approximately 150 of our church family, is going to be making their way home. And they've had a great time. Let me tell you, moms and dads, those of you that have children in or students in our junior high ministry, you got some great kids. We had a great, Darla and I had fun just being there for a little while and having lunch with them and just watching that whole thing happen and play out. You realize that I think there's 8 staff members still there, and I know a couple came home early. So we had at least 10 of our staff members invested in the student ministry here at Curry Creek called Upstream. Not only that, I think there were 20 high schoolers that gave of their week to volunteer at that, as well as approximately 30 adults in total. So 100 middle schoolers, 20 high schoolers, and 30 adults together in a camp in proximity to one another. You can imagine what that was like. But it was this clean, awesome, wholesome environment. Cell phones are taken away. There's no TV. Can you imagine your students can function for 5 days without a cell phone and a TV? And they love it. They absolutely love it. So that was a great time. And then, so we came home Friday evening. Let me show you what I got to do yesterday. Throw that up on the screen. Looky there. That is John Walker Free. That's our first grandchild right there. Yeah. He came a couple of weeks early, and we are excited for that. Mom and baby are doing well. John is proud papa. And so we're enjoying that. So we got woke up yesterday morning at 4:30 and said, we're going to the hospital. So we drove to the Tomball area where he was born and had a great time yesterday and celebrating. It's amazing how the Lord in his goodness and grace redeems. If for some of you that have been here for a while, you remember about a year ago, in fact, July the 12th, John and Jessica, this is John Walker's parents, lost a baby at about 21 weeks. And so we're grateful for the Lord's faithfulness to bring. He is an exceptional child, I can tell you that already. he's already reading at an eighth grade level. It's just incredible, incredible, incredible kid. So Darla and I are grateful. We're blessed, and we're going to be silly with him. And we're looking forward to being silly with him. If you have your Bible, let's turn to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look and center in on some really important passages of Scripture. Last week, we looked at this word righteousness and that how God on his own initiative provided the righteousness that he demands of us. He provided of his righteousness. In other words, it's his righteousness. Not only that, he enabled us to live righteously by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. So not only are we given a righteous standing by God, but we're given the power to live righteously before him and before an unbelieving world. But how does that happen? And the way that that happens is incredibly important, and we're going to read and study that this morning. So beginning in verse 21, the scripture says, "But now the righteousness of God that we need to satisfy God and that we must live out before an unbelieving world has been manifested, made known apart from law. In other words, it's grace. It's not earned. It's not a wage that we've been paid. It's not something that is a compensation because of our good works. It's apart from any kind of law observance, any kind of rules and regulations. Therefore, it's by grace, and we're going to study that. Although the law, capital law, and prophets, speaking of specific scriptures in the Old Testament that bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith," there's that other word, "through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So the two words that we're going to focus on this morning are grace and faith, and we're going to look at them and study them as we examine this passage of scripture that's so fundamental to what it means to be a Christ follower. Let's pray. Lord, you have desired to reveal truth to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, as well as through your word that you have given us. And so today we're left, Father, not of our own devices, but we're left with what you've provided for us, what you've graciously provided for us, the Son, as well as your word. And so today, Father, would these two witnesses come to bear on our hearts and our minds in order that we might respond appropriately to you. And so, Father, we need ears that hear what the Spirit is saying. And we need eyes, spiritual eyes, to see where you are moving. And we need a mind that comprehends the spiritual truths that you are revealing to us as the heavens declare your glory. And Lord, we need a heart that is willing and open and ready to respond to the truth as you give it, and hands that are open and willing to receive. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at this. Righteousness comes to us by grace. The righteousness of God, this is God's righteousness, not man's righteousness. God's righteousness, his right standing, he is blameless, he is perfect, he is without sin, he is holy. All these things are wrapped up in the concept of righteousness. Now, this righteousness of God, it's his righteousness, is imparted to us because it's what he demands of us. He expects and demands righteous living. And so it comes from him as a grace gift, as well as the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But grace is the thing that we want to focus on. So what is grace? Have you heard that term a time or two in your life? Yes or no? Yeah. We talk about grace, we throw that word around and we bandy it around, but what does it really mean? And when we begin to think of it cognitively, maybe we can gain a better understanding. And so we want to break it down into some components that we can grasp. First of all, grace is God's, you've maybe heard it say, is God's unmerited favor toward us. In other words, we didn't earn it. God desires to grant his mercy and his grace and his favor to us. That is grace, right? Okay, but here's the thing that we often forget. We often forget it's God's unmerited favor to us when we deserve just the opposite. See, we have to add that component. It's not, well, yeah, God gave me grace. And hidden within that is, I'm really not all that bad. What we need to understand is we deserve just the opposite of grace, and instead of that, God grants grace to us. So it magnifies the grace of God. It doesn't diminish the grace of God. It magnifies the grace of God. Now, if you'll think with me in regards to that, grace is given to those who deserve just the opposite. Therefore, it follows That there's nothing, this is great news for you. It's great news for me. It's great news for the world. There is nothing that you have done to negate the grace of God in your life. There is nothing that you have done to negate the grace of God in your life. If you're here today and you've never made a faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you're sitting there going, yeah, but John, you don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. God's grace can cover it. God's grace is sufficient to cover it. Now, a little exercise, not going to be fun, but do it with me. I want you to think of the worst thing that you've ever done. Now, for some of you, that's going to be a long list. And others of you, in your pride, you're going to have to think, well, no, I'm not all that bad. Come on. I want you to think of the worst thing you've done. The worst thing you've done to offend another human, or the worst thing that you've ever done to offend God. Think of it. God's grace is sufficient to cover it, no matter what it is. As Stephen was being stoned, as the people of Israel were physically stoning Stephen to death, there was a young man there by the name of Saul who was holding the cloaks of the people doing the stoning. And the Bible says he was giving his hearty approval to what was taking place. Paul was complicit in the murder of Stephen. And yet God's grace came to Paul. So there's nothing that you've done that's going to change God's grace one iota. That tells you something about the grace of God. There's no one who has done anything that they have, if they have repented of that sin, that God's grace isn't sufficient to cover. So now, not only looking do we need to look back, we also need to look forward. Here's a radical notion too. There's nothing that you will ever do as a redeemed individual that will ever change the grace of God in your life. There is not one sin that you can do. There's not one sin in your life as a redeemed individual that will ever change the grace of God one iota in your life. There's nothing that you can do that will change God's. Listen, God redeemed you with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing when he redeemed you. If you are redeemed, then there's nothing that has been hidden from God's eyes. God didn't, you know, he's not going to wake up one morning and go, man, I didn't see that coming. I'm going to change my mind. He knows exactly the wretched individual that you are, that I am, that we are, as he redeemed us. He knew everything about it. There's nothing hidden from his sight. He is omniscient. There's not anything that you can do. You go, John, wait a minute, that's really, really radical and dangerous, because doesn't that give us a license to sin? The people that were receiving this letter in the church at Rome thought the same thing too, and Paul addresses it in chapter 6. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Paul responds, of course not, you morons. Well, it's something like that. It's a loose translation. It's more of a paraphrase. Of course not. You've been saved from that. Why would you continue to do that? You've been saved. So there's nothing in your past that's going to change the grace of God, and there's nothing in your future that's going to change the grace of God, so that God's grace stands alone. Those that deserve just the opposite receive something that they are completely incapable of ever earning, and nothing in the past or the present will ever change it. That is an amazing grace. An amazing grace. When I was a kid, my brother and I partnered together, which means, normally that means there's going to be trouble. But in this, it doesn't mean it's trouble. Richard had the great idea that he wanted to join the Columbia House Record Club. Everybody, you know what the Columbia House Record Club is? Listen, I'm going to tell you right now, there's not one millennial that has any clue as to what I'm talking about. If you're a millennial, you go, I don't know, record, what? There is this music company called Columbia House. This is before Spotify, before iTunes, this is before cassette tapes. This is before 8-tracks. This is when they put music on these vinyl discs, and it's amazing magic. You put a needle on it and it played. It was phenomenal. I had two sides. They were called albums. And you could join this club where you could buy albums at a discounted price. You know the first album I bought? Eagles Greatest Hits, Volume 1. It's a great album. But then some of y'all know the routine. You got something in the mail. If you didn't respond appropriately, you got something in the mail. You remember that? You didn't even want it. It was like Barry Manilow's greatest hits. You're like, ixnay. You know, you just put do not and just threw it back in the mailbox. Get away from me, Satan. And so you belong to this record club. And so as you belong to this, you are able to participate, right? Well, listen, Columbia House did a study. Now, this is obviously years ago when they were in existence. They did a study and they realized this, that you can hear a song enough times to where it loses its significance and its meaning. You can hear it over and over so much that it loses its significance and meaning in our life. You know what I think happens? When we hear grace, 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 we hear it so often that it's lost its meaning in our lives. We have an amazing grace. There's nothing that you've ever done and nothing that you will ever do that changes the grace of God. And when we realize who we are outside of Christ, all of a sudden it becomes even more amazing. And so now I'm going to ask you to sing a song that talks about amazing grace. And I want you to hear it anew. Can you do that? We're going to sing it together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. You see, when we hear that, it is indeed sweet. Because I don't know about you, but I was a wretch. God gave me ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that wanted to follow Christ. You see? It becomes amazing. I want you to think about who you are outside of Christ and what you've done outside of Christ and what you may do in Christ and relish and remember and be excited and worship the Lord God who has bestowed mercy on you and given you grace. It begs the question, why in the world doesn't the world respond to grace? My whole adult life, two great areas of the world were primarily understood as unreached and maybe even in some people's minds unreachable, namely China and the Middle East. They're the fastest growing countries where the church, where the gospel is flourishing today. China, Iran. Iran. You know two other countries that are blowing up statistically, a statistical growth? Mongolia. David and Kim Beckett and Eva right down here. David goes to Mongolia multiple times a year, has a real heart for the Mongolian people. The Mongolians are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other country that is trapped between China and India too, typically non-Christian, a little bitty country called Nepal. Phenomenal growth. We have the opportunity to go to Nepal. We have the opportunity to be a part of David's ministry in Mongolia. We have an opportunity, as the Lord brings to our mind, we're going to have an opportunity to be a part of the Middle East and to be a part of China, Lord willing. Golly, the Lord's opened up these. Why is the gospel flourishing in those countries? You know why? Because they've either been under a totalitarian government or they've been under a religious system in which there is no grace, there's only merit. Meanwhile, the church in the West continues to decline. Why? Because we have houses for our cars. We have freezers and refrigerators. All our kids have straight teeth, and we drive Volvos. What else could we want? We have everything we need. And we're basically moral people. And we're basically good. You know, there's an event that took place on Main Street yesterday that 18 years ago would have been unheard of. In Bernie, Texas. Our world needs to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to tell them that there's grace and mercy and hope and redemption and righteousness as given by Jesus. Grace is amazing. Why don't we respond? I think the first big answer is pride. We think we need to earn something. I want to do something to gain. Surely I deserve at least 1 second of heaven. I've been good enough to get 1 second. Or we devalue it by saying, well, listen, if it's free, it can't be really worth anything. Because in our world, we don't give away much today that has any value. So we have this mentality, if it's free, then it can't be worth anything. We totally misunderstand. Listen, it's free to you, but it costs God his son's life. You see, there was a price paid. We're going to talk about that in the next few weeks. God's grace. In our pride, we want to earn it, or we devalue it by thinking it's not worth anything because it didn't cost us anything. I think there's another reason, another thing that is at the heart of this, of why we reject the gospel. Not only does our pride get in the way, not only do we not value it, but I think in a lot of ways the church has cheapened it. We've done it theologically by diminishing grace and our desire to become relevant to a world. We've promoted an easy believism where you raise a hand or you fill out a card or you walk the aisle and that's the sum total of your walk with Christ. I pray that that's not true with us. I pray that we follow through. I pray that we want to make disciples. It's not just about padding our numbers. We've had an easy believism or we've diminished the gospel of sin and made it a gospel of sin management. We've diminished the gospel of grace and made it a gospel of you can add to it. This easy believism and a desire to be relevant. Listen, the most relevant message in the world is that men and women are going to perish and spend eternity apart from God in a place the Bible calls hell unless they're redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more relevant than that. There's nothing more relevant than it says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? There's nothing more relevant than that. The church needs to move away from an easy believism and start preaching the full counsel of the Word of God. Not only have we cheapened grace by an easy believism, but we've also cheapened grace by living untransformed lives. If we as the church are supposed to be redeemed, if we have been the recipients of God's grace and that grace is to be a transforming grace, why is it that our lives don't look any different from those that are not redeemed? You see, we've made grace cheap if we say that we've received grace, but nothing ever, ever happens in our life in a transformed way. If we're never different, if we're never behave different, think different, live different, give different, receive different, if nothing about our life ever changes, what is the point of any kind of grace as far as value? So it's your responsibility to tell us if we're cheapening the message of grace doctrinally, and it's our responsibility as church leaders to challenge you to live for Christ in a way that doesn't cheapen grace. And so I want to encourage you, and I want to exhort you, and I want to spur you on to love and good deeds in the way that you live your life before an unbelieving world. If you have received God's unmerited favor toward you, if you've been a recipient of grace, then live transformed lives, so that grace becomes winsome and attractive. You've received it apart from law. There's another element. Not only do we have this idea of God's grace that has been given to us, but how do we receive that grace? If righteousness comes as a gift of grace, then how do we receive that? And the answer, according to God's word, is faith. Now listen to what it says. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, that's grace, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God through faith, and here's the person, in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So when we talk about faith, sometimes, like if you go back into the last century, you have this guy by the name of Norman Vincent Peale that really began to teach that faith was more positive thinking than anything else. And that's digressed into faith in faith. I just have faith in faith. I have faith that I have faith. And it's this pretzel logic in which there's no teeth to it. There's no foundational truths in regard to it. So if we can dispel those myths and begin to look into God's word, what is faith? We talk about faith. We say we need faith. We say God's given us faith. But what is faith? Well, I think there's three elements to it. Calvin was big on these three things, and it's this. It's knowledge, it's a moving of the heart, and it's commitment. Knowledge, moving of the heart, and commitment, and all three of them are tied together. The first thing is knowledge. In other words, if we say you got to respond in faith or that grace comes to us through faith, faith in what? There's got to be a body of material, a corpus of information, if you will, for us to have our minds wrapped around it in order to respond to it, because God frees up the mind to move the will. And so this freeing of the mind involves information. And so if you think about it, what is the information? What is the things necessary for us to understand in order to believe? And it begins with something like this, that we were created for the glory of God. God created us in His image for His glory. His glory is manifested in His righteousness. His glory is manifested in His creativity. His glory is manifested in His truth. His glory is manifested in His moral excellence. His glory is manifested in His eternal beauty. So there's a lot of things in which God created us for. And if God created us in His image for His glory, then the purpose that follows immediately after we were created in the image of God, we should therefore display and or reflect the glory of God. We should mirror that. If God created us for His glory, then our purpose is to reflect that glory, His moral excellence, His eternal beauty, His uprightness, His righteousness, His truth, and all those things, all the attributes of God that God has enabled man to reflect, that we ought to be reflecting those things. It makes sense. That's logical sense. God created us for His glory. We are to live for His glory, but we chose not to live for His glory. That's called sin. We willfully and by nature rebelled against that. We don't want to live for God's glory. We want to live for our glory, and it manifests itself in all kinds of ways. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all, that sounds a lot like Romans 3:23. And then what follows that is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we rebelled against the will of God for our lives, i.e. to reflect His glory. And instead of getting grace, we earned death, separation, the wages of sin. The price that we've gotten for our sin is eternal separation from God. But the good news breaks in immediately after Romans 6:23, and we find it in Romans 5:8. And listen to this great truth. But God shows or demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, that's grace, Christ died for us. You say, wait a minute, time out, John. That sounds a lot like the Roman road. That's exactly what it is, the Roman road. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you confess with your mouth as Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Then we move to Romans 10. The good news is that even though in our sin, Christ died for us, and if we'll confess Him as our Lord and Savior, if we put our trust in Him, then He saves us eternally, not on the basis of our good works, but on the basis of His grace. So He enables our heart and our mind by faith. We will live forever with Him. That is not an easy believism. That is not a cheapening of grace. That is a magnification of grace, because it points out God's provision and design and puts us in a position of rebellion in which God, in spite of our rebellion, provides for our rescue and our salvation. What an incredible truth that's been given to us. We have this corpus or this body of knowledge that has been given to us, and a gospel presentation should involve those things. There's this intellectual assent that we have. But there's another element of that. Not only is there this intellectual thing, but there's this moving of the heart, because it cannot be just intellectual material. The Bible says you believe in one God, good. The demons believe and also tremble. See, it's not the knowledge that you believe in God, big deal. The demonic world believes in God, and they're scared to death of it. So it's not just an intellectual exercise. It has to move from an intellectual exercise in which we make a mental ascent to this body of material, this corpus of material. And now we have to move from that to a moving of the heart, that God moves our heart or God stirs our heart. Because apart from that, we're left destitute. Can you imagine being aware of the knowledge of God, but your heart never moving to respond? One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is this guy comes to Jesus asking for a favor, and he says, listen, you got to believe. And he says, I believe, help my what, church? Unbelief. I love that. I identify with that would be a better way of saying it. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. You ever find yourself praying that prayer? God, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's some things I just don't get. There's some things I just don't understand. I don't understand what you're doing here, Lord. There's this commitment or this moving, I should say, a moving of the heart in which God stirs our affections for him based on the body of material that he's given us. There's truth of the gospel, and then there's this moving of the heart, and then the thing that wraps it all up is this idea of commitment or this making a commitment to what we believe regarding the moving of our heart. Commitment. Last weekend, I had the privilege of doing a wedding for a young couple. The young man grew up in our church, been a part of our church for all of his, from probably about fourth or fifth grade all the way through high school, and then he went off to college. And you guys have been to weddings before. You know this. There's a husband and a wife or a bride and a groom, and they're about to be husband and wife, and they make a commitment to one another. They come sharing wedding vows in which they make a commitment to one another, and that commitment involves love and faithfulness. Prayerfully, it involves, listen, if you're not in love and you're not planning on being faithful, don't get married. We've got enough of that going on about 50% of the time. Love and faithfulness. And so they stand before one another and they make a commitment to love and be faithful to one another. Darla and I have been married 34 years and we're just coming up quick. Our anniversary will be coming up in December. And I can remember standing before a pastor and standing before a congregation and making a marital commitment in which I was going to love and be faithful. But as I shared with the earlier congregation, there's time I haven't loved Darla perfectly. I haven't loved Darla always. And in regards to being faithful to her, I've never committed. I've never been involved in adultery. I don't want you to go away. Man, that's terrible, John. You've been an adulterer and you haven't even told Darla. No, I don't want you to hear me saying that. But there's times in which I've not been completely faithful to my wife. There's times when I've not had her best intent in mind. There's been times when I've not thought things about her that I should have thought about her. There's things that I shouldn't have thought about her that I have thought about her. So I haven't loved her as perfectly, and I certainly haven't been faithful to her perfectly. Does that mean that the marriage is off? No, because what binds the marriage together when love isn't perfect and faithfulness isn't perfect? The answer is commitment. See, the reality is you've made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that relationship or that commitment is based on love and fidelity. But the reality is there's none of us in here that has completely loved Jesus perfectly and completely been faithful to him. In fact, we've gone a whoring more often than not. We've placed us on the throne or things on the throne or jobs on the throne or other people on the throne. We've not kept God on the throne of our life. So we haven't loved him perfectly and we certainly haven't been faithful to him. So then that begs the question, how do I rekindle that relationship? And that relationship is rekindled by commitment. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. I've thought for the vast majority of life, I need to recommit my life to the Lord. I need to be faithful to him again and anew and afresh. And I need to love him again, anew and afresh. And that is true. But I was trying to base that on my commitment to him. But in reality, what stirs my affections is not my commitment to him, but rather his commitment to me. See, what stirs my affections for God is that he has always loved me perfectly. And he has always been faithful to me perfectly because those attributes manifest themselves perfectly in a perfect being. So if you have this knowledge and you've made a moving of the God has moved your heart or stirred your heart to respond to that, but the thing that has waned in your life, whether it's recently or been going on for years, is this commitment. And this commitment that you made to God, I believe the affections for God and a desire for God won't come from your commitment to him, but rather his commitment to you. And so we go back and we revisit those things. And when we look into God's word, And when we experience the Word of God in our own lives, listen, here's what happens in church. Too often we want to teach the apostles' experience instead of experiencing the apostles' teaching. And the apostles teach that God is faithful and God is true. God is right and God is good. God is faithful because he cannot deny himself. And when we go back and remember God's love commitment to us and how he's always been faithful and how God's faithfulness to us has always been true, then our affections for God are stirred. And all of a sudden, grace and faith are transformed to words that we hear all the time and have lost their meaning. And all of a sudden, they become rich. And all of a sudden, they become full. And all of a sudden, they take on a freshness in which God wants to move our hearts to him. So maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never said to him, I surrender my life to you. Lord, I'm giving you my broken, busted, sinful life. And I want to receive the righteous, sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to trade death for eternal life. I want to trade materialism for eternity. I want to trade busted and broken relationships for perfect relationships in Christ. Or maybe you've been a Christ follower for many years, perhaps for decades. But your love and affection for Jesus has waned. May I encourage you that his love and faithfulness has never diminished one iota for you. And when you remember that, I pray that it stirs your affections so that you recommit your life to him, because his commitment has never waned and never will, praise God. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for grace. We thank you for faith. Father, would you move us? Father, would you transform us for your glory? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to stand with me. We're going to sing a song, and then I'll speak to you here again in just a little while. It's a great old hymn. It speaks of the greatest attribute of God, his holiness. You sing along.